In thinking about this morning's message, in some ways there's aspects of what we're going to hear that could be received as a hard word, a difficult word to hear when you tell someone to endure hardship. That's not always well received, is it? One of our daughters plays netball, and there's a few sayings that go around by the coaches and the players, things like, suck it up, princess, or take a teaspoon of cement and toughen up. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. And I think it's important that we just pray and ask that God might show to us what it is it means that we are to endure hardship as discipline. Because it comes to us in the context of being sons of the Father, not a coach just trying to get his team to win, but in the context of family, in love, and a goal of that discipline. So let's pray. Father, we've already been shown and told this morning and reminded of the great love that you've lavished upon us, that we might be your children. And so we are, writes John. So, Father, we pray this morning as we hear this word, that we might hear it as a word to your children, to us as sons and daughters of the living Father, through Christ your Son, and by your Spirit. Father, may we receive this word as a word of love, a word of grace, and a word of great hope for the things to come, even in the challenges we face in this life. Father, if there are those of us here this morning who are not your sons already, we pray this morning you might open their eyes and their hearts to know your great love as Father, that they too might receive that love and grace and receive the forgiveness of sins and come to know and live in the full rights of sonship, of the great adoption we have through Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Have you ever woken up, perhaps one of these cold winter mornings, and the only thing you want to do is lie back down, back to sleep, too exhausted to face the day, too worried about what the day might bring? What would you give to just let a day slip away like that without a care in the world? Or maybe it's been after a long, hard week at work, maybe just a hard day in the office. Or perhaps, and I hope this isn't what happens to you next Monday morning, it's one of those hectic mornings trying to get the kids ready for school, and it's just crazy, crazy ironing uniforms, trying to get breakfast ready, finding homework, getting lunches ready. You finally get them off to school, you get back home, and there's the breakfast table, a mess, dishes still to be done. What would you give to be able to just sit back, have a cup of tea brought to you, and have a bit of an easier life? Just sit back and enjoy it for a change. Now, I have to acknowledge that some of the guys here are probably saying, what do you mean, Ray? That happens every day for me. Whereas some of the ladies are saying, oh, Ray, if only. I'd give anything. But would you? Would we? And fellas, if that is how it is, you might think you're really lucky, but I hope you're not giving up on some of the most wonderful and precious moments and aspects of family life in having just an easy life. And hopefully you haven't given up some of what we're about to see Esau did. One long, hard day for him. So he thought. What would you give for an easier life? What should you give? Should we give anything just for a bit of peace and quiet? What's the real cost involved? Now, I'm not against rest. My wife knows that. God's not against rest. He gave himself rest, didn't he? 6 days he created. On the seventh day he rested from his work of creation. And he gave us the whole day to rest. But that does mean there's 6 days to labour as well. But as we heard in Hebrews, after that great roll call of faith in chapter 11, which many of us will know well, there's a great crowd of witnesses there for us. And then in chapter 12, Wayne shared with us a month or so ago about Christ, the one we're to look to, the one we're to consider, the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Wayne shared with us wonderfully that that joy is ours in Christ. And later on in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews goes on to present Esau, as we heard this morning, as the epitome of the one not to look to, as the one not to consider, not to follow. We heard in Genesis 25, Esau has been out hunting all day, out in the open country, exposed to the elements, working hard for his living. Jacob, on the other hand, some might say he's a bit of a mummy's boy. I don't think so, though. Quietly working around the home, cooking, maybe watching MasterChef, who knows. But Esau was a skillful hunter. Couldn't have been much out that day because all Jacob's cooking is lentil stew. No hearty venison or beef. But after a long, tiring day, Esau comes back, exhausted, famished, tired and hungry. The last thing he wants to do is tidy himself up and have to get a meal ready for the day, for the night. And he sees his brother there cooking up nice stew. Look how exasperated Esau was. "I'm about to die," he says. "Give me some of that stew. I need it. I'm famished. I'm exhausted." And after a bit of negotiating, for the sake of a meagre meal, a bowl of lentil stew, Esau gave up his birthright. He gives it away. The last verse of chapter 25 says Esau despised his birthright. He gave it away. He saw it as nothing. His comment about his impending death, "I'm about to die," doesn't so much tell us about his health or his age. It tells us more about his character, his selfishness, his short-sightedness. He failed to consider anyone beyond himself. "I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me?" It's actually for his kids, his birthright, for his family to come. "It's no good to me. I'll give it up." Selfish, short-sighted. It also shows how little he valued the promises and the blessing of God, because that's what his birthright was. At the heart of it was all the promise and blessing that God gave Abraham, Isaac, but not Esau. It would go to Jacob. How quickly do we just run off Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? But in there is Esau, who gave up his birthright. And the story goes on. We hear how Jacob and Esau then, Jacob, through deception, received the blessing from his father. But here Esau sells his birthright, despises it. It was no small thing, even though he despised it. At the heart of it were those covenant promises, the blessings that God gave to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. His decision there that day had implications not just for himself, but for his family and for the generations to come. And all because he had a hard day and wanted some fast food that night, after the exhaustion of that day's work, he magnifies his suffering beyond its reality. "I'm about to die," he says. And he magnifies his suffering beyond the greatness of the hope and the blessing which he just gives up for that bowl of stew. And in magnifying his suffering, he actually minimizes the hope that he has in God's promises and God's blessing for the future. He does exactly the opposite of what Paul says in Romans. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Esau turns that on its head and considers his present sufferings as far more than the glory to come. He despised his birthright, despised his glory, his inheritance, and in doing so had nothing left to offer his children or his children's children. How's it been the last couple of years? How's the superannuation gone? How much are we putting away so that we can have a restful and easy life when we retire, but leave nothing for our children? What would we give away for a bit of peace and rest, for an easier life? Who might we cut out of our inheritance? Now, superannuation's just financial, isn't it? But what about spiritual, relational inheritance for our families? It's all as real as the finance, but finance is not eternal. Don't be like Esau, says the writer of Hebrews. In the contrast to all those in Hebrews 11, that great roll call of faith again, they're commended for their faith even though they didn't receive the fullness of what had been promised, God had far better things in store for them, the writer says. And they lived and died in faith and by faith, being sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they could not see. They were full of faith, and they were full in their faith. And they were full of hope, unlike Esau, who had no hope. Certain of what they couldn't see, sure of what they hoped for, Esau only saw the bowl of lentil stew. He wasn't certain of anything to come. Didn't put his faith there. It's a helpful reminder for us in these days where we can seem to get whatever we like the click of a finger, can't we? If we can't afford it, it goes on the credit card. If it won't fit on that, it'll go on the mortgage. There's very little delayed gratification in today's world, isn't there? It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews talks about, what does he say? See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Sexual immorality is put there alongside Esau selling his birthright. How many of our young people are giving away their purity just for immediate gratification? They're missing a great inheritance, great glory to come. Don't be like Esau, the writer says. Don't be like him. And when he realized what he'd done, it was all too late. He found no chance for repentance. His father said, I've got nothing left. No blessing left to give. There was nothing left for him. In short, Esau failed to treasure the blessing and inheritance of God that belongs to the age to come. And instead, he sought the immediate gratification of his own desires and cravings for his own day. So let me ask the question again. What would you give for a bit of peace and quiet? For an easier life? For a lazy afternoon? Or perhaps, more closely to what the writer of Hebrews is saying, for a moment of rest from our daily struggle against sin and from the world and those who make life hard for us? Because that's the context the writer of Hebrews is talking about. What would we give? We must never, I implore you, and I do myself, we must never make such light of the blessings and promises of God to come as Esau did. Never despise them. Instead, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews tells us to endure hardship as discipline. As I said, that can come across as a hard word, can't it? We need to actually define and adjust our understanding of discipline. We could go through the Greek words and meanings, and that would be helpful. But even just in this context of Hebrews and Proverbs, which is quoted here, well, there's enough information for us to put our minds onto what we're dealing with here. Because of our fallen nature and because of our upbringing, our history, we're conditioned, really, in our own sinful humanity. Generally, we despise authority, don't we? We don't like the thought of it. We fear it. And we actually think all discipline is a penalty for wrongdoing. You hear the word discipline, what do you think? I wonder. Penalty for wrongdoing, a punishment for the child who's done something wrong? Or do you think of training with a goal in mind? Very different ways of looking at discipline. Think about Job's friends. After sitting with him and mourning for 7 days, first argument they come up with, you must have done something wrong. This couldn't be happening unless God is punishing you for something. Repent and all will be okay. How often do we think if we get our own life organised, get rid of the sin and the idiosyncrasies of our life, if we practice godliness enough, then life will be trouble free. There won't be any hardships. If we're honest with ourselves, isn't that often what we think? If we finally get our life together and live the perfect life, then there won't be any hardships. But friends, look at Jesus. Consider him. He had hardships, didn't he? He had suffering. He was without sin. He trusted completely, relied, depended totally upon the Father. yet he suffered. He had his own hardships to endure. So that can't be our goal, to live the perfect life and then life will be easy. Christ himself, before the cross, suffered. And the writer of Hebrews says he had to learn obedience through that suffering, even though he was without sin. Through that suffering, in learning obedience, he was made perfect. Not flawless, though he was, being who he was, but he was made mature and complete and fully enabled to do the task that was set before him. There was a goal set before him. Such was the suffering and the obedience. And in suffering and endurance, in that task set before him, there was joy. In the endurance, in the suffering, there was joy. And he despised his shame, the shame of the time, considered it as nothing. Very different to Esau, who despised his birthright. We need to hear again and again that God's judgment for our sin has been dealt with once for all in Christ's death on the cross. I know we hear it again and again. And we need to hear it again and again, don't we? Tell me the old, old story. Because how often, like I say, as soon as we hear discipline, we think of punishment for wrongdoing as an end point. No, don't do that. Rather than God bringing us to a goal as his children. We hear it. There is now no condemnation. We read that. We say it. Do we live in the reality of it? In the fullness of there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we know the fullness of that, then we'll know the difference, I believe, between judgment and discipline. And whilst discipline may seem painful and not pleasant, the writer of Hebrews doesn't try to cover that up at all. It may seem painful and not pleasant, but we can know that discipline has both a goal and a context. And the context here is that of sonship. Discipline is linked with sonship, with being sons. If we're not disciplined, then we're bastards. We're illegitimate children. But we are disciplined because we're sons. Because the Father loves his children. He loves us. We can only know and live in the fullness of that truth, of the truth that the judgment has been finished, when we know what it is to be a son. And together with that, we can only know what it is to be a son when we know the judgment's been taken in the Son. Most of us will know the parable of the prodigal son. Not going to go into the whole story, but have we ever just been swept away in the love and grace and generosity of the Father like that returning son was? He came back with his well-rehearsed speech about not being worthy to be a son anymore, be a slave. But his dad didn't even let him finish that speech. He didn't even let him get to the front gate. And he just wrapped his arms around him, gave him a huge hug, and embraced him as a son. This boy who was in the pigsty 1 minute is now in the arms of the Father, clothed and ready to be a son, with the full rights of a son again. No condition, no provision, no probationary sort of time. He's just a son in the arms of the Father. Absolute free love and grace. Have we ever been embraced by love such as that? We have, by the Father. We have. But all too often, like the older brother, who was just as much embraced by the Father, he wouldn't let himself be loved, would he? Wouldn't let himself come under the Father's grace and receive his generosity. Instead, he wanted to keep on slaving away, were his words, so he'd get his Father's favour. Even though he was told, everything I have is yours. You're my son. We are loved by the Father. There's now no condemnation. And the Father so wants us to know him, to have life, good life, peace, to be righteous. That's how he's made us to be. And to be holy, not to stumble, but to be restored and healed, as the writer of Hebrews talks. Brought to fullness of life in him. The Father doesn't want us to be like Esau, who for a single meal, a lazy act to fulfill a simple fleshly craving, he gave up everything that was his for the taking. So at the end of a tough day at work or a hard day at home, the writer of Hebrews says, don't give up. Don't give in. Instead, endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as sons. And I know some of us might say, if that's God's discipline, then I don't actually want it. I've had enough. I know some of us here have endured great suffering, and life sometimes can seem so unfair. I have a friend who, chatting with last term, heard a bit of her story. Very difficult, abused childhood. And in her adult years now, as a married lady, struggling, suffering. And she said, I just think that's what God's got in store for me. I can't see anything good coming anymore. She just expects suffering. Now, she knows God. She knows the Father. I said, can you not see that the Father has good gifts to give? He actually desires to give you his kingdom. And she says, yeah, I know all that's to come, but it's just hard at the moment. And I can empathise with her. But she does know the Father, and she's actually battling with that, because she knows there is great things to come, but she also knows there's great things today that we are in as God's children. Faith being sure of what we hope for. That gives us hope today, doesn't it? It gives us joy today. For the people in Hebrews 11, great joy, even though they didn't receive the fullness of the promise of that in this life. For some of us, to hear those words, endure hardship as discipline, would be a bit like telling on the netball court, come on, toughen up, suck it up, princess. It's a bit like a slap in the face. But as I said, the context of discipline is love and sonship, family. There's a hope. And there's more than that. There's a goal of the Father's discipline. In the context of sonship, there's a great goal to look forward to, which is very disciplined to judgment. Man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. Judgment comes at the end. For us, the judgment is finished on the cross. Discipline comes and there's a goal. It takes us somewhere. It trains us. It brings us to the hope that we look forward to. Have a look at what it says in Hebrews. We'll have a look at verse 10. No, we'll go back to verse 9, which John Dunkley reminded me so wonderfully of. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? What's the goal of God's discipline? Life. It's actually life. Here's some proverbs. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. These commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. The writer of Hebrews so often encourages us to encourage one another, as long as it's called today. If we're leading others astray, we can't encourage them much, can we? Not in the good things of life. So he who heeds discipline shows the way to life. Don't ignore correction. This one's straight to the point. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. It's pretty plain, isn't it? He who hates correction is stupid. Love discipline. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Subtext, if you don't discipline your son, you're participating in his death. Discipline. Love discipline. It leads to life. That's the goal of our discipline. Back in Hebrews in verse 10. Discipline is for our good. The Father disciplines for our good. Why? that we may share in his holiness. There's a goal, that we might share in the holiness of God. Verse 11, that it might produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. And it brings healing and restoration instead of stumbling and disablement. So, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Don't lose heart. Don't give up God's blessing for a rest from the hardship. Because as we've heard here many a time, we actually receive all things from the hand of God. If it's not from the hand of God, then what are the other options? They're not all that pretty. Either life's just a matter of chance and a roll of the dice, and God sometimes randomly acts in his sovereignty to fix things up. Or else Satan manages to catch God off guard here and there and puts in more than his two bobs worth. That's not what the scriptures tell us. God is sovereignly bringing all things together under Christ, his purposes being fulfilled, his plans coming to fruition in our life, in the life of all those around us, in the church and in the world. So we endure hardship as discipline, knowing it comes from the hand of the Father, as our Father, not as our judge, but as our Father. But what then is this hardship that we're meant to endure? Is it just some vague feeling of trouble? Is it just the Monday morning thing of the dishes at the table? Well, I think that's part of it. But the writer of Hebrews is pretty honest about it all. He acknowledges there is a battle in life. He doesn't try to pass it off as nothing. But like Paul, who compares it with the glory to be revealed in us, he encourages us to lift our eyes to seek God's kingdom, to the better, more substantial, the more substantial reality in Christ. To relish the substance and not the shadows. To hold fast to those things which are eternal and not to cling to the things which passed away. The hardship he writes of is, back in the early part of chapter 12, it's our struggle against sin. Sin that so easily entangles, and our struggle against sinful opposition. What are the things that hinder that we need to throw off? The sin that so easily entangles, our struggle against sin? Well, it's anything that draws our eyes and attention away from Jesus. Look to him. Consider him. Throw off anything that stops you doing that. One of the great definitions of a disciple is an undistracted learner. An undistracted learner. Don't be distracted by the things of the world. Look to Christ, the author and perfecter, the beginner and the completer of our faith. Be undistracted learners. Don't doubt the promises of God because other things seem a bit more tangible, more real. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying all the way through. These are just a shadow of the things to come. There's great glory. Be trained under the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. I think to see discipline as training has been helpful for me, to see it as training for something, reaching the goal, instead of seeing it as judgment. Earlier the writer said, we don't want you to be lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. That's what's ahead for us. Through faith and patience, yes, but you will inherit what has been promised. The Hebrews have already stood their ground once, at least, in the past, in a great battle, in the face of great suffering in chapter 10, in verse 32 onwards. He says, look, you've been publicly exposed to insult and persecution. But all that they received with joy. Why? How? Verse 34, because they knew they had better and lasting possessions, even though they got plundered. All their possessions taken away, they received joyfully because they knew what the Father had prepared and in store for them. And so the writer says, don't throw away your confidence. it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, he says, for in just a little while, when Christ returns, you will receive all that God has promised. We need to hear those words, in just a little while, when Christ returns, you'll receive all that God has promised. Even Jesus called his own followers to faithful and patient endurance in their suffering against hardship. He speaks of times of great trouble and distress, nation against nation in Luke 21, even friends and relatives against their own friends and relatives, people of faith. Some even put to death. But Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Such is the nature of hope. Even so, some will die, not a hair of their head will perish. And in those last days before Christ returns, and all the powerful events leading up to that day, Jesus says, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You just sit down and watch people walking down a street. How many people are straightening up, raising their heads? How many are lifting their weak arms, or their feeble arms and their weak knees? Friends, we've got good reason not to grow weary and lose heart, haven't we? And haven't we good reason to strengthen our feeble arms, as the writer says, and our weak knees? One writer says that's a bit weak. That actually needs to be up with your arms. Stand up. Stand tall. It's a command. It may not be in the Greek in the text there, but it's a command because there's a great hope for us to look forward to. And there's great joy now, even in our hardships, as we endure them faithfully and patiently. Perhaps physically our bodies are finding it harder to be strong and upright. Maybe even our hearts are getting weary. Maybe even need a triple bypass here or there. But can we not still fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith? Can we not go on considering him who endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy that was set before him? And that joy that was set before him, do you know what? Is our joy. We share his joy. His joy is our joy. And his joy is that we might come into and share in that joy with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we might be children of the Father and brothers of Christ. In John 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Christ's own joy within our hearts. The joy of going to the Father and knowing all that he'd prepared. What would you give for some peace, some rest from all the hardships of life? Christ has given all that is necessary. Every last bit. He gave his life that we might have peace with God, that we might find rest in his presence. And the hardships we endure in this life, the hardships we face until that day when we see God face to face, are training us so that on that day we might share in the holiness of the Father and have an abundant harvest of righteousness and peace. So, as the writer says, let's strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees. And we're going to stand and sing, Come Bride of Christ, arise. Because I think that's what the writer here is saying. Arise, look to Christ. Let's look to him.